salvation.
Right. Well, we have these great, this great verse 24, for Christ does not enter into the holy place made with hands, which would be the old tabernacle, right? Which are figures of the true. Interesting. The Lord calls the true tabernacle, not the one that you could touch, right? The true tabernacle is the heavenly tabernacle. And so part of what we need to understand is that our view of things is so colored by what we see in front of us and so little influenced by the realities that are eternal, the things that are really important. So the true tabernacle is the heavenly tabernacle. And the heavenly tabernacle, of course, is the place where Christ is. And so we have this, I wouldn't say metaphysical, but it's certainly immaterial aspect taking precedence over the one that you can see and see the foundation of it still today. This is where we need to focus as we go through this chapter, that the reality is not just what you see. This is like a shadow, which is a word that he was using last chapter. It's a shadow of reality. It's like they say a fly has eyes that can see, their compound eyes that can see like thousands of colors. Those colors are reality. What we see is a narrow subset of that, right? They say a dog's nose is 1,000 times more powerful than a man's. Now some dogs like mine, it may only have 3 times. But there's bloodhounds out there that can sniff out a guy, you know, hundreds of feet away and distinguish. Just imagine the world that a dog lives. But that's reality. We see just a dim, we smell just a dim subset, again, of what's there. Maybe that's a good thing. It must be a good thing for humans, anyway. We're wired. And so on, we could go on and on, right? But if we can see this idea that reality is what really is in its totality, and what we see is a slice of that reality, it's partial, then we can come to a better understanding of why the Lord says the true tabernacle is the heavenly one. The Jews built this beautiful building. I've heard say by some of the fathers that, I just was reading one the other day, that said the tabernacle, when it was built originally, the first temple, if you will, was considered to be the most beautiful building in the world when it was built. There was nothing, I don't know what there is today that we can compare to it. It was the Taj Mahal of its era with the tabernacle. So it was like, this is like a big deal, right? Now, the temple. And even the tabernacle in the wilderness was an impressive structure, even though it was mobile. But it was made more impressive by the power of God dwelling in it, and the pillar of cloud and the fire, and the things that, the smoke that filled the temple. And Jesus stood on the second temple, on the stairs of the smaller temple, and so therefore it was honored by his presence. But there again, all this is just a part of reality. It's just a part of reality. So it's just part of the spiritual reality. It's part of the physical reality. So all this points to this truth that reality is bigger than what you perceive. If you go by your perceptions, you're spiritually going to miss everything. And you're going to miss everything about reality. Now, this has a lot of impact on us as individuals, even in the physical world, right? Because if we see things just the way we see them, I see Anthony doing what he does, or Annie, or Dad, or whatever, I'm only seeing part of it. I'm not seeing what motivates them to do that. I don't know why they did things, if they sin or if they don't. I don't know what's behind it all. God sees all this, but we make judgments and we live based on how we see things and how we view them right in our minds. But reality changes the way we think about things. So when we start getting a broader view than what we can see, right, then it affects what we see. You don't look at the actions of somebody the same way when you're a spiritual person as you do when you're not. You don't even look at your own self. You certainly got to change your mind about yourself when you got spiritual reality. So this has impact on seeing truth, if you will, to everything that you do. everything you've seen. Like we said last time, when we spoke about the church as heaven, that should change when we understand that the church is like what the church does is eternal. It's not temporal. It is reality, what we're doing. And there's something about what we do now that's true in the next age to come, right? If the church is heaven now, it's certainly heaven later, right? But the church isn't just the building and all that stuff. It's really certainly not that. But what we do, like worship and praise and love, having love for one another, this is part of the everlasting kingdom that's real, that's eternal, that we just are taking part of, like Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. We're either partaking of that somewhat today or we're not. And if we are, then that's an eternal aspect of heaven, if you will, that we're enjoying now. So how does that attach itself to this chapter? Well, the Lord's delivers us a really powerful message in this chapter, I think, just like he did last time, about the whole issue, not this time of covenant so much and the priesthood, but of the very temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness is really referred to here directly, but has aspects that the temple was similarly laid out. That there's something about that physical temple that is part of the greater reality. Right? And so he starts off by saying there was divine ordinances. You can read all through the Pentateuch and find all these ordinances that were set up in Exodus and Leviticus and especially you'll see all these aspects of what the Jews are supposed to do and how they formulated on the course of the priests and what they wore and what they dressed and what they did when they came to the temple, how they acted, what the sacrifices were, how they sacrificed, why they sacrificed, what sins were to be with what sacrifice and so on. All these divine services that they did had a direction given by God, and there was a worldly sanctuary in which these things were performed. But that worldly sanctuary was just part of the reality that we're supposed to gather from this. That the worldly sanctuary was to point us to something that was greater than the worldly sanctuary. And so what the book of Hebrews is doing, particularly in this chapter, is teaching us that we need to, when we look at the Old Testament tabernacle, we need to see it for what it was. It was a reality that was part of a greater reality, a transcendent reality, which was more important than what was physically visible. So in other words, the true tabernacle is what we're supposed to be looking for. So we get the description here, and we'll spend a little bit of time, as I took some notes, I made some notes on this, and I just think we should briefly at least touch on some of these aspects of the first tabernacle, just to kind of put in our heads kind of the framework of what the figures were of the true tabernacle, right? That we need to kind of focus on, because they're elements that are eternal, that were visible in part in the first tabernacle. So what were these things? It says that in this first tabernacle, there were several things, okay? There was candle in the outer court, in the outer, there was, by the way, does anybody know how this thing was set up? Did anybody ever go to the Mennonite tabernacle? You need to do that. Maybe sometime we should take a church trip there. It's in Lancaster, PA. It's really good. It's unbelievable. But they only let you stay there for an hour. Like the tour goes and you go in there and the guy talks about everything. But it's a life-size replica of the tabernacle, more or less. You know, it's something you couldn't afford to build a life-size, like really the way it was. But it gives you a sense of what was going on. So in the tabernacle, there was, I'll just kind of draw out like a map. So, by the way, this is east. There was a gate, right? There was a gate we came in. And then there was a building. It wasn't really much of a building, but it was. And there was a veil here, and there was a veil here. And there was altars out here where they burned all the sacrifices and horns on them. The priests were all flaying animals up here, and they go in here and they do things. Okay. So there was a first veil, and there was a second veil. Okay. This is the veil that was laid in the temple. It was rent in two when Christ was crucified. In the New Testament, you remember when there was, after he died, there was earthquakes, right? And it says the veil in the temple was rent in two And it wasn't like you think of from the bottom to the top. It says from the top to the bottom to prove that it was like divine. You know, so in case somebody said, well, there was a rip and some guys pulled it apart. You know? Well, it was thick, too, so that was anything. So in here, most importantly, was the ark with the two cherubim. And they actually didn't sit that way. They actually sat
first lifetimes, really, aren't they?
Yeah, they kind of. And in the veil, there was knit cherubims and things like that. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the tabernacle. This was the place of sacrifice. So everybody brought their bulls and goats in here. They came in, they walked through here, and the priests were all here and met them and took the stuff and do whatever they're supposed to do. And once a year, into the high place, they'd go put a little bit of blood. Now that's once a year the high priest would go in. That's the only person that ever went in there. All the priests had access to this. All the priests and the people could come in here. So let's go ahead a little bit. If you think of this spiritually, let me ask, see if we're getting our heads on or thinking caps on. So if this isn't the true tabernacle, okay? I'm just telling you, what you see is not the true tabernacle. This is actually what's called the tabernacle. This is the court of it. But the whole, let's consider this whole edifice, okay? What does that make you think of spiritually? Let's go deep here. Like what? So everybody can come in here. Everybody, you know, we can all walk in here. Like everybody in the church, anybody that wanted to come in here, any Jew could come in here. But then there was priests in here. They're the guys with the hats on, okay? They were doing their business right here, okay? And then only once a year, the high priest could come in here. He's got his hat on, too. Other priests could come in here, and they served according to... But what's this? So this, everybody can come in here, and the priests. Then it gets down to just priests, and then it gets down to the high priest. So forget about everything else about the tabernacle. Spiritually, what does that make you think of? Because what's out here? If this is what's in here, what's the rest? What's out here?
The world.
The world.
Okay, like what's that mean? I know the world's out there, but what do you mean by that?
You're moving from profane to sacred.
Ah, yes, there we go. So what's that mean? So out here, who's out here?
Satan.
Is anybody ever going to... Satan. Anybody that doesn't ever believe there's a God that dwells in here, is he ever going to walk over to here?
No.
He's going to go the other way. I don't care about this one. So there, that's a really... Think of it, the whole universe is out here. And here's this. So it's like this. Remember I told you about the seminary thing that my prof drew in seminary about salvation? You might put a cross right there. That's Jesus, right? Here's the whole universe. And everybody's life is like this. Okay? These are arrows. And like, so this is your life right now. And you just happen to be right now, you're moving this way. Right? And you're moving this way. And I'm one of the guys that's out here somewhere. I'm going like this, as far as I can get away. Everybody's like that. And somewhere on here is salvation. And here is the abundant life, right here, the center. That's the center of the universe. That's the center of the spiritual universe. And it's the same idea that we're moving in. And what was interesting about this is that
there's only one way, too, right?
Yeah.
Like back in Christ, there's only one way.
Yeah, I like that.
Crawl over the building.
So everything points to this reality. Now, just because we say this is a figure of the true tabernacle doesn't mean it's not the real tabernacle. Because if I really went in here with the right attitude, I could be anybody. I'm not a priest. No, I just come in here. I bring my bull. My bull. There's my bull. And I get him sacrificed. And I didn't bring that thing in there just because somebody caught me sinning and said, you better go make a sacrifice. You're going to be thrown out of the community. I went in there because I had a contrite spirit and a broken heart. And I went in. Or it's the other way around, actually. But I went in there, really, God, I really want to repent. That blood went, ultimately right into there. That's the same as this.
Then it went up.
Which is spiritual. So the way, the spiritual reality is there, too, right? We don't take away from this the spiritual reality. But the ordinances of it, as it says in here, were outward. And so, if remember when they had the Passover, right? So everybody put the blood, they slaughtered them, they put the on the doorpost, put the blood on there. So you sprinkled blood on there. Blood was sprinkled on people in the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. The priests were anointed with blood. Blood went everywhere. But that was an outward anointing of blood. So we have this application of blood being applied here, and we have it here, right? Because here we have the spiritual sacrifice, right? Christ is in the center. So everything's moving both physically and spiritually to union with God, and union with Christ, which is salvation. That's how we understand salvation. And so anybody could do this then, just like anybody can do this now. They can get to the center. They can get to God. But the ability to get there was different. That's what changed in the covenant. So if we take this as the line, this is the cross in the center, history. This is the new covenant. This is the old covenant. Here, the ordinances were all outward. Here, on the other side, they're all inward. So, like, when you become Orthodox someday, I'm not going to sprinkle blood on you. If I do, you need to report me to the Metropolitan. Okay? Okay? I'm not going to do that. But you are, after you're baptized or whatever you need to be done, made a catechumen, and are brought in through chrismation or whatever the situation might be, then you go and you do what? What's the first thing you do after there? You should know that, Ben.
You're churched.
Well, after you're churched, then what after that? What's the next thing you partake of?
Communion.
Right. So there you're taking spiritual blood, right? Which we believe is also real blood. There's a real presence there. We take it inside us. So this is the kind of drawing these tabernacles together. Now, let's just briefly talk about some of these things that were in the tabernacle. So,
Father, would it be appropriate to speak of the, lack of distinction between the experience or the participation in the temporal and the eternal tabernacles as the temporal participating in the eternal?
Yes, it always is, but not just the temporal. Because otherwise we become dualists.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And so what we understand is that, like I said, if my sacrifice was efficacious to the degree that it could be in the old covenant because I brought it with the right heart. The bulls of blood and goats didn't bring me salvation, didn't make me a saint, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart, as David says, right? Sacrifice and offering thou would not, right? You have a broken spirit and a humble heart, you'll receive. So it was always, but then, having that, you still had to go.
Yeah.
So there's a temporal and there's a physical, a spiritual aspect of both covenants. But this outward ordinances were just that, physical. And there wasn't a spiritual way to be changed inside. Whereas in the new covenant, of course, we have this, the Holy Spirit. So we have this super advantage that will get us in the door, if you will. Will lead us inside the door. So what were some of these things that were in, not just in the tabernacle per se, but in the Holy of Holies, he talks about the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, which represent the divine presence. Then there was a golden vessel, a pot, containing manna. What do you think the manna refers to? Christ's body, good. Right? And blood, holy body and the blood of the Lord, right? Aaron's rod. What's Aaron's rod? That was in there too, in the Holy of Holies.
Cross.
Well, yes, it refers to the Lord and his priesthood, right? Obviously, because remember the rod that budded was Aaron's rod, right? Yeah. And Aaron was proved there by the Levites, were proved to be the priests by the rod budding. So you have this tremendous illustration of the fact that the Aaronic priesthood, which of course prefigures Christ's priesthood, right, was important, and it was necessary to get you into the Holy of Holies, right? The priesthood is there. So the priesthood is represented as personal care also for the church, how he selects us and how he brings us forward. Then it talks about the tables that were in the Ark of the Covenant. The tables being the Old Testament, which is the Word of God. The law of Moses was on there, but that's prefiguring God's Word directly. And then over the ark, there was two cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat, which are the signs of the union of the holy, unseen world with the seen world. So you have angels in the presence of mankind. So we have this holy life present, prefigured in the Old Testament tabernacle, all of which points us to Christ, none of which is exclusive. It is a bad thing. It's a unwise practice to use the book of Hebrews to look down upon what came before it. It's a very wise practice to appreciate how God works to patiently lead people to himself and to shepherd us towards salvation in such a way that it could be said that in the fullness of time, Christ was incarnate. And that fullness of time was the right time. That was when man was prepared. That's when the time was right. Somebody just told me the other day in something I read that one of the reasons why it was such good timing for the Savior to live on earth was because the Roman Empire made roads available. And the father said that it had to be for those roads, the gospel would still be in Jerusalem. You couldn't get anywhere, you know. But before that, time, there weren't as good of roads, and so that was one of the things. But anyway, the point being is that all these points of why things were in the tabernacle point us to the reality of what Christ's ministry was. So we don't just look at them as isolated things like the rod that budded. Okay, that's just a fancy thing that was a real nice holy relic, and they put it in there because God did a miracle. Well, he did a miracle to prove that it was a priesthood. There was a priesthood to come, which was heavenly, because it was behind the second veil, which is the Holy of Holies. And so Christ is prefigured there as being holy. But there's nothing about this covenant which wasn't holy. Matter of fact, it was such a holy place in the Holy of Holies that the high priest, when he entered in once a year, they had bells on him and a rope tied to his foot so they could pull him out if he got struck dead. Right? It's pretty serious, right? Mm-hmm. But no more serious than Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Lord, right? In the New Testament. Lied to the apostles about selling a field for such and such and keeping the price back. Both lied. Again, so if we're going to be close to God, we see this holiness is the same. It's always been a requirement, but how we're able to get there is what's changed, right? So it says in verse 9, the Holy Ghost signified that the way into the temple was through blood. But the way wasn't really made manifest because, it says in verse 9, there was a figure for the time, then present, that sacrifices which were offered could never make him that did the service perfect, or anybody else for that matter, as pertaining, it says, to the conscience. And we've talked several times in the messages I've brought up the issue of conscience, and how God speaks to us as the voice of God and man. And that everybody's got a conscience unless they destroy it over time through their evilness. But the change in our conscience because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst is a remarkable improvement upon the opportunities that somebody in the Old Testament period could obtain to. You have to give incredible respect to the saints of the Old Testament. The farther back you go, the less they had. We can look at everything that they did. This says in 2 Corinthians, these things happened to them for examples unto us to whom the end of the age has come, right? We can look back at everything, including Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all this. We can see the history of the church and all the miracles. We can see all this. And so we're uplifted and brought close. And imagine what it was like to have the faith of Abraham in those days. Right? That's why I think we'll see a lot of them really close to the throne. We're way in the background somewhere, like 50 miles out. We'll be able to look and see this great, glorious cloud of witnesses who came out of the Old Testament era with far less benefits, I could say, that we don't have today. So we have this beautiful picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, which could never make, that service could never make us perfect according to the conscience. That's very important. It's a very important statement. Conscience is something that we should feel is a treasure in a way. It says in the book of Romans that, you know, every single man has divine natural revelation given to him that we can see. We can look into the heavens and see the glory of God, that he's God, and that he's got, there's the Godhead out there, and he's almighty and all-powerful. But then it speaks also about conscience, how we can sear our conscience, right, by our actions. And God is desiring to meet us. I listened to a very good sermon today about how to study the Bible. Remarkable sermon. But it was beautiful as the father spoke about how we should sit there and meditate on what God shows. Right? So when we go through this, like what we're doing right here now, and we hear a verse like, that service could never make people perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That means it's important to have a clear conscience, isn't it? That's something that God's holding up as something that was very difficult to get to. But now, he's saying, something's changed. Because then it wasn't possible, but now it is possible. The Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, convicting you, wooing you, chastening you. This is a big change. And so our conscience needs to be sensitive to what God is doing in our life, what God's teaching us, what God wants to show us, so we can grow and glorify him. That old way of doing things, it says, it stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, and it says in carnal ordinances, which were imposed on them, until, it says, until a time of reformation, of course, which is where we live in. They had to do this. By the way, it wasn't optional if you wanted to make a sacrifice to go to that place right there. There was one tabernacle. There wasn't one in every city. There was one place in the whole world to really enjoy the fullness of forgiveness. And this is this has impact on our whole understanding of the greater unseen, the true tabernacle, right? There's one place, but that place is not a physical place, it's a spiritual place. And Jesus, having opened up things beyond the earthly tabernacle, he's blown the doors off the back, off the whole veil, taken the veil away, he's broken that veil open, wide open, stripped it aside, and it's like, the tabernacle that then was is just like a window right into heaven, to the Holy of Holies, not on earth, but in heaven. What glory, glory to God. So we get this idea that in those days you could have a reconciliation by sacrifice, but a blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. And interestingly, animals that were sacrificed were led there against their own will.
Poor things.
They didn't, sometimes maybe they cooperated. But you know, when I used to work with farm animals years ago, I remember having to put cows on the slaughterhouse truck. And they would walk up that gate like they knew they didn't want to go, because they knew where they were going. So maybe they do have a sixth sense sometime. But they were sacrificed. They weren't willing victims like Christ was a willing victim. He went there voluntarily. It was a sacrifice, not just of something that was unwilling, that was offered outside of ourselves, but very much so himself. And so it says he came a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and not by bull blood and goat's blood. That old time, that earlier ministry was concentrating on lower things. Its sacrifice was lower. And Christ shows us that the purification that was allowed there was, it says in verse 13, blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on people and things. Now we, of course, as I said earlier, we're partaking of the very body and blood of Christ, which is quite a different thing. And this is where we really take a deep dive right here, I think. The fathers, and I've got some quotes from St. Athanasius, he compared that old sanctuary with its Mosaic law, and the new one, which is the body of Christ, in which we become a holy creation. And he says this, he says that, and he quotes St. Paul from Ephesians, where he says, in whom the whole building fitly joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And he says, this is the true tabernacle. Well, now let's think about that for a minute. Don't just pass over that. So this true tabernacle, which Christ is, we're also built into. This is just as good as last week to me, that idea that the church is heaven. But if you're built into this habitation of God, and you're built into this tabernacle of God, and you're a habitation in the Spirit, that makes you something very special. Very, very special. We are moving beyond understanding just the spiritual movement, if you will, we put on the board, both in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the New Covenant. But we're moving to an idea now of a greater understanding of what the New Testament tabernacle is. So if Christ is in heaven, and Christ is heaven, right? And the church is heaven, you're part of the church, if you're part of the church. You should want to be. You start hearing all this, right? We should want to be part of the church. And so we start to get a glimpse of our part in heaven, how this body of Christ takes on a meaning, which is beyond just kind of the idea like, oh yeah, I'm a body, I'm a member of like the church, and like I'm the mouthpiece, I'm the priest, or I'm the brains because I'm the treasurer or whatever, you know. Or I'm the catechumen and I'm, you know, still I'm supporting it from the outside or whatever. You, whatever you understand you want to take in a coarse sense, we move into something greater. That like by being a part of the church, I'm a part of Christ. I'm a part of heaven. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, we start to understand that in the context of this building that God's building. So God building the kingdom of God includes like you. You're not just like a free agent walking around, that God's kind of empowered with the Holy Spirit to be like a holy person. You're part of the kingdom of heaven today. If you're not some way part of it today, you won't be in eternity. You need to be in this life. You need to find your way through the gate of that tabernacle or the center of that circle. Somehow we need to find that. I see in this progress in the Old Testament tabernacle particularly, but also in the New, it's a little harder to see it, something about our own spiritual metamorphosis that will occur in the eternal realm. In this life, we're like kind of in the inner, not the Holy of Holies, but we're inside the first veil. So we are like priests now. Like before, we were stuck outside when the sacrifices were going on, right? In the kind of the dirty area. But now, in Christ, in this new covenant, all of us come in here, right? And then when we die, we repose in Christ. This goes away. And we go right into here, where he is. It's like all this is like subsumed. Christ becomes all. There's a worldly sense of that. And there's a spiritual sense too, but our movement, and we really think about how we are now seen through a glass darkly. Someday we see face to face. Our reality, even inside the tabernacle, we've left the crowd behind and all the sacrifices. We're not kings and priests unto our God. We're inside the first veil, but we're standing there, beholding something of God's glory, but he's still veiled. We can't see everything. We still don't really see reality. Our sins are still besieging us. They're pecking away at our feet. are getting dirty feet and we have to confess and we have to repent and all this. But we're still able to see something of reality, way more than we were when we were outside the gate or even when we were in there in the Old Testament sense. So we're in this kind of spiritual phase of growth, right? And we should be growing and progressing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building, fitly joined together, groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord. This is God's work, God's will. And it's a heavenly kingdom which we're in as we enjoy living in with and knowing God at all. The whole idea of the testator is brought up to show that, and I think it's kind of a lead until the latter part of the chapter, that there's nothing in the Old Testament that doesn't point you to Christ again. That, you know, the testament, the whole idea of testaments requires that there be somebody that gives us last will and testament, right? So, obviously, the idea was in Roman law that somebody could change the testament until they passed away. It's pretty much like that today. You can, I don't know if Dad's cut me out of his will yet or not. But he can, you can be sure that he can still revise his will, so I behave myself. But the point is that when the testator dies, the will is frozen. And so the idea is that this testament was completed by Christ actually dying, shedding his blood, and shedding it abroad for the forgiveness of sins. Moses had a law about sacrifice requiring a shedding of blood, and Christ didn't do away with that figure, that allegory, but he fulfilled it in a better way than any of the priests there could. And so he says, this is in verse 20, which we say in the communion, this is the blood of the New Testament which God has, you know, given unto us, he's enjoined unto us, that we have this greater sacrifice which we now partake of, the mystical sacrifice, the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's body and blood, and we join ourselves to him in a way that nobody before could have done. It was all outward. He sprinkled the blood on you, he threw some blood on you, that's on the outside. Now it's Christ in you. Great change. And this all builds up, of course, to the last part here of this, where he speaks about the whole idea of Christ being offered, the last verse, to once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that then that looked to him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is a great truth. When we look unto Christ, when he appears again, there's going to be a second coming. I'm not going to speak about that tonight. When Christ comes back, the last judgment occurs, the world ends, and everything changes. If we're looking unto Christ for salvation, when he comes, he won't be appearing with a list of sins on his back. We won't be lugging the book of sin of Ben Ellerbush to open it up in front of you. It'll be forgiveness and salvation, right? Ultimately. So the idea is that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to us that look unto him, we have salvation. When he comes the second time, the fullness of salvation occurs, the resurrection and all these things. But it says right before that, very interestingly, I love this verse. It's appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Just like Christ died once. I had a question that I wrote down, we can ask ourselves, I guess, is that first of all, nobody can believe in reincarnation. Sorry. There's only one death. Christ died once, you're going to die once. You're not going to come back as the Queen of Sheba or whatever, you know, all these nonsensical ideas that are out there about reincarnation coming from the Far East and other pagan ideas. But there is no reincarnation. But just like Christ died once, we're going to die once. And so the real question is, are we looking unto Christ for salvation? Right? Are we looking unto him, or are we live in the worldly sense outside the tabernacle? Have we entered into, with our hearts and with our lives and with our actions and our feet walking, putting us in a position, and our hearts being there too, where we're inside the tabernacle, inside the heavenly kingdom? We've made an entrance, okay? When Christ comes back, when the end of the world occurs, and the resurrection occurs, is, are we going to be able to look at him as our Savior, or will he be our judge? There's one life to live, I've heard say. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's an old Protestant line. I love it. The good one. It's true. And so we have a look here, this whole issue of like the dying ones. My question was this, is that, I mean, I don't think anybody in here believes in resurrection, in reincarnation. We believe in resurrection, but we don't believe in reincarnation. I don't think anybody does. If you do, see me afterwards. But there may be some, there are actually some people that have come to this church, and maybe you're here right now, who hold some sort of idea that there's a possibility of reincarnation, or they've been affected by this false teaching. There's a lot of things in Orthodox dogma, Christian dogma, which prevent us from believing in a reincarnation. What are some of those things? I throw the question out as an open-ended question. What is there about our faith, our Christian faith, which would mitigate it against accepting any belief whatsoever in reincarnation? I wrote a list of several things, but I won't tell you what they are yet. I'll try to exhaust your spiritual depths first. Why is it, why, just logically speaking or dogmatically speaking, why can't we believe that we're going to just go through this life? What other pillars of the faith would have to fall before that could happen? That we'd be able to believe that we're going to come back as another person or another fly or a dog or a cat or another person, the Buddha
dogma
or whatever. You know, whatever.
Well, if we could reincarnate into something other than that which is created in the Imago Dei, that would mean that cats and flies and what have you have the same soteriological value as a human, and that would mean that Christ's once and for all sacrifice and atonement for sin is equally as efficacious for a fly as it is for you or I, and we know that that is not the case.
Okay. Right, so fly's not your grandmother, your great-grandmother. Maybe.
Put simply.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what else?
Man was created in the image of God and not a fly.
Very interesting. So you go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the chapter 2 and 3. But the idea being is that if you believe in Genesis, then you believe that God had an order of creation and man was the pinnacle of that. Very good. That's a very good one.
Why were we created last, though?
Why? Why weren't we created first?
Well, 'cause you...
Why was everything else created before that? We talked about this when we talked about Genesis. It was, man was put on something that was completely made for man.
Oh.
Right? So man is the crown of creation. And God said, Genesis, to go along with Ben's thought here, that you'll have dominion over it all, right? So there was a distinction between man and the lower orders of creation. And also, I would say, between the animate and the inanimate, right? Particularly the idea, not of the creeping things so much, of the fishes of the sea, but the higher mammals and things that were made there near the point when man was made. Okay, that's a really good one, Ben. What else? What other things here? Got a few written down. I want you to come up with a few more yet. I like Ben's. That was a good one too, Ben. And I like the soteriological value of the fly not being as high as mine. What other things that would just be totally turned upside down if we believe that we could be reincarnated?
We believe that we could turn into anything that we wanted, and maybe we could believe that we could turn into God. Or a god.
So if you can devolve, then why couldn't you evolve? I could become an angel. That's a good. That's just a logical thing. But that again points to the order of creation, that the angels were created before man. And it says actually in the book of Hebrews earlier on, as we read, that it made man. It was made a little bit lower than the angels as a man. Speaking of the fact that man is lower than the angels, but many things are mysteries to the angels that we can enter into. So thou hast made him a little bit lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and given him the works of thy hand. So what else? Well, one of them was the issue of origin was anathematized for the idea of pre-existence of souls. The idea being that he thought that souls were floating around out in space, and when God so desired to create you, he just kind of grab the soul and put it in the body.
Probably think that the souls are stars.
And so this idea of pre-existence of souls was anathematized by the church. But there's the corollary of that is that if your soul pre-existed you now, if you were reincarnated into you, that means it pre-existed. And so then the question becomes, in the resurrection, which body will you be in? Right? So another confusing situation, right? Which would fly in the face of the fact that we believe there's a resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't believe that. We're of all men most miserable, the Apostle Paul says. So we have to have this belief that the body and the soul receive together their due. That man was created as an entire being, dipartite, a soul and a body. That's what the church teaches, not tripartite. The spirit is part of the highest aspect of the soul. And so we have this dipartite creation that we believe in, not tripartite or something else. And this dipartite means that soul and body are one entity. Right? We don't believe that you're just a soul or you're just a spirit. Just like we don't believe that Jesus was just a soul or a spirit. And there was a lot of heresies in the early centuries about this idea of whether he really had two natures, whether he was really fully God and fully man, or whether he was really just a divine phantom that had a human body, or vice versa. I mean, there's all sorts of heresies out there. And so the idea is that the church teaches that we're a single person, soul and body. And so if my soul was somewhere else before it got to me, it flies in the face of that. And if it's going somewhere else, the whole idea of the resurrection falls apart. How about Christ's incarnation? What does that teach us about humanity and the idea of reincarnation?
Can't be like 100% God, 100% fly. I mean, it's just, I don't know, you can't believe in reincarnation if you want
to. The whole thing is, what I'm trying to point to you, because you're going to run, I'm belaboring this a little bit much, but I'll get off it quick. Because you're going to run into more and more and more people that believe in such things as this.
Especially these days. Yeah.
The total and utter confusing of things and the loss of Christian doctrine. People don't, like some everything we just talked about, almost no Christian out there knows anything about. Some do. Some of your really Bible-educated Protestants would remember about Genesis. And some might even know what the word soteriology means. I doubt. Not many of them.
And a lot of Protestants don't believe what they read in the book of Genesis either.
Exactly right. And so this is important to understand this and to consider this. Little things like this, little verses like this are kind of our touchstone to this truth of the heavenly tabernacle. If we start believing that, we're talking about our movement of our soul to God, right? And our body's there too, right? Does that take, if there's reincarnation, that we can't have an understanding of Christ either. The incarnated Christ, what is he? Was he like, is he going to be a fly in the next life? Or is he really God? It's just absolutely insanity. But this is what we're surrounded by today. There's no real grounding in Christian doctrine, dogma, truth, scripture, anything that's consistent. It's pretty much down to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you'll be saved. What's that mean? Who's Jesus? Why was there a priesthood in the Old Testament?
Because our culture is so ignorant. The best hope they have is to come back as something else.
If you believe in reincarnation, that's the whole purpose of reincarnation is that through like negative and bad karma, you progress to a lower life form until you're able to escape the wheel of reincarnation, which is, if you think about that, like Christ is a that's a lot easier in a way, not necessarily easier, but trying to escape reincarnation, like the endless reincarnation is just an endless reincarnation. It's not like we have a path, a direct path, a way out of, to eternal life. Whereas people that believe in that New Age stuff, it's like there's no way out of it.
Well, here's the word I wanted to use.
No hope.
Yeah, there is no hope.
Here's the crown, I guess, of my argument against it is the whole idea of judgment and accountability goes out the window. Mm-hmm. The whole idea of sin having any detriment and any effect on you really goes out the window. Yeah. If that's so, why did Christ die for sin? I mean, the whole idea of atonement or propitiation or reconciliation is totally unnecessary if I've got 15 more chances or 200 or however many I need or whatever. And so really, you take the entire Christian concept of right and wrong, ultimate truth, moral standards, accountability to God, judgment, heaven, hell, all of it. It's totally meaningless. This is a circular being. But we believe in the Orthodox Church, and we believe in eschatology, I guess is the word, that we're moving through time, right, to an end. This world had a beginning. This universe had a beginning. And it's going to have an end. And it's not just going like this forever. And you're not just going this like this forever. You're moving just like that. On those arrows, you're moving one way or the other. I mean, your life, as long as you're going, you can bounce directions. You can change directions. Maybe often. Too often. But in the end, we're either going one way or not, according to the Bible. And it's been that way since the beginning. Like when I talked about covenant last week, and I had the six or seven different covenants on the board there, we spoke about man's accountability, God's promise, covenant, what it meant, and how we failed. Right? That's the whole history of mankind. Salvation history is that man on his own, left to his own, will not be saved. But God made man so that he could be saved. He made him in his image and likeness so we could receive him and understand something about him when he revealed himself to us in greater and greater ways. And in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who came once, died for us, opened the way to heaven for us, is heaven for us, and he's given us his body to be a part of. This is where we are. This is the truth. This is reality. Everything else is a mirage that the world presents. So we need to be ready to confront these mirages and to do so from an understanding that's solid, that's grounded, and it's not lukewarm, not cold, but it's rather warm to the things of God and cold to the things of the world. We're moving into the Holy of Holies. We are in the tabernacle. We won't speak more about the body as a tabernacle. I think we can pick that up at some other time, but that's another level of all this. Well, are there any questions or comments before we close tonight? Good. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord God, thou hast visited us tonight. We pray that you would keep in our hearts this idea that you are heaven and that we are joined to you through our love for you, through your forgiveness of our sins, through your grace in our lives, through the action of your Holy Spirit. Might you draw each one here closer to yourself. Might you complete their salvation. Might you deliver us from the effects of sin while in this life, and might you strengthen us in your kingdom for the work that you have each one prepared by their very constituent elements to do and to serve you by. Help us, we pray, by your grace, to become warriors in this life, pressing into the kingdom by thy grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.